Well, good morning. It is so good to see you guys. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway Church. Before we get started, I just have a couple of quick announcements for you. First of all, if you're new or just checking us out, we're really, really thankful that you've decided to come and be a part of our service today. In a seat back right around you, you should find a couple of cards. We would encourage you to grab one of those. The one that says, "Let's Connect," might be the one that's most appropriate, and we would just love the opportunity to get to know you and perhaps answer any questions that you might have. The second thing is, now that the Thanksgiving season is behind us, and I hope you had an awesome Thanksgiving, we are now looking squarely in the face of the Christmas season. And so you're going to hear a lot of communication from us about this information, but here as we approach the Christmas season, we're going to have three Christmas Eve services. One is going to be on Saturday, that's the 23rd at 6 p.m., and then we're going to have two on Sunday, but they're not going to be normal service times, not 9 and 11. They're going to be at 2 and at 4 in the afternoon. We're not having morning services on Sunday the 24th. So a little bit of a mark your calendar, if you will. Hopefully you'll join us for those. A third thing as well, if any of you are interested in helping us out later this afternoon, after this service, we're going to be decorating the building for Christmas. And so we're going to provide food. If you don't have anything else that you want to do this afternoon, we would love to have you stick around and help us with that. I have a question for you. How many of you have ever done something that makes you feel 1 inch tall? Yeah? I had somebody ask me last service, what does that mean, being an inch tall? That's when you do something that is so embarrassing, that's so wrong, that's so bad, that all you really want to do is kind of disappear, right? So I was thinking earlier this week about my own life and my own story, and I was going through all of the catalog lists of alphabetized, you know, stories that I have that could fit that, you know, where I do something stupid and I feel like I'm an inch tall. And I ran across this one story. And I talked to my wife, Amanda, about this. And when I mentioned it to her, her eyes just got real big. Are you sure you want to tell that story? Now, it doesn't have anything to do with her directly, but it's that bad. So you guys strapped in? You guys ready? All right, here we go. It all started about 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago. Prior to being on staff here at Gateway Church, I was on staff at another church called Crossway Church. This church was a little larger, averaged about 1,000 people per weekend that would attend. There was a staff of about 25 of us, of which there was 8 or so of us that were pastors. Now, in a church that size, oftentimes when people come up to you and engage you, ask you about, say, weddings or funerals, you don't really know those people that well. It's just the nature of the beast. And so, right at the end of my tenure at Crossway, within the last month or so, there was a couple that came to me or came to the church and asked if someone would do their wedding. Well, as I was kind of transitioning, I had some extra time, and so I said, well, I'm happy to do that wedding. And so I meet with the couple, and we talk about their ceremony and all this, and everything seems to be going just fine, and we get to the day of the wedding, and everything's going just great, except for one tiny, small little issue. The pastor did not show up. Oh yes, let that one sink in for a moment. I had completely zoned on that wedding. It was on a Saturday night. I remembered Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. Oh yes. My email from Crossway was the one, like my calendar, was the one that I had the wedding on. There was no rehearsal. I had only been communicating with this couple via email, which was now shut down. They didn't have my phone number. I didn't have theirs. I was not even Facebook friends with this couple, even though she had messaged me a few days earlier to ask if I needed anything, and I just didn't respond back because I didn't check my Facebook account. And it was bad, y'all. When I found out, I was sitting on the right-hand side of the sanctuary, two rows up from the very back. I realized it, and this wave of anxiety hit me like I got punched in the face. Both hands straight to my head. I sat down, and I swear my wife thought I had a heart attack. It was so bad. It was so bad. Now, thankfully, I had a couple of people ask me after first service, well, what happened? You know, what happened to the couple? The bartender married them. So, last I checked, they're okay. But of course, you know, I reach out and I apologize 1,000 times. This couple leaves the church very, very angry. I feel much smaller than 1 inch tall. Now, maybe you've never forgotten to show up to a wedding that you're supposed to preach at. But all of us have had moments, to some degree like that, right? Moments where you feel like you're this tall. You make a mistake. You sin against someone. You say the thing you never should have said. You miss that appointment, that meeting, that fill in the blank. For me, it took a while to get over that, as you can imagine. And there was a temptation in me, a very real temptation, to start to take on my mistake, my issue, my sin, as an identity. Am I that guy, the pastor that forgets the weddings? And sometimes our mistakes and our issues can flood into our identity and begin to erode who we really are. How do you navigate something like that? Today, in the text that we're looking at the story of a man whose brothers messed up royally. And there's a lesson in there for us. A lesson about identity that we're going to explore together today. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the opportunity that yet again you give us to dive into it this morning. I praise you, Lord, for so many things, and on the heels of Thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that all of our hearts would be filled with gratitude that you are who you are, and you love us in spite of us. God, I ask that as we unpack your word today, you would speak in a mighty way. Lord, that it would be your words and your agenda, not my words or my agenda. And I pray, Lord, that all of our hearts would be receptive, would be soft to what it is that you want to say to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 50. If you don't have a Bible, you have a couple of options. You can either follow along on the screens to my left and to my right, or there should be a Bible in a purple chair somewhere around you. I would encourage you to grab that. We're going to read Genesis 50, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. We are progressing our way through the Old Testament portion of the Bible. In a group of series, called God of Old. And thus far, we've seen the beginning of the story, the creation of everything, the brokenness that's entered into the story by humankind. And we've centered the last several weeks on this man named Abraham and his family. Abraham plays a very significant role in the biblical story because it's through him that eventually the man, who's far more than just a man, named Jesus, comes into the fold. God makes this great promise to Abraham. He says, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And that blessing carries from, or that promise rather, goes from Abraham down through his immediate descendants, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, who we looked at last week, and then now through his great-grandson, Joseph. Now, in the way we're going to look at the text today, there's three sections. One is this section where we just need to kind of highlight the life of Joseph. I'm just going to kind of tell you his story. Then we're going to look at this statement from his brothers, the apology, if you will. And then finally, we're going to land on the response from Joseph. And I believe that there truly is a message that some of us really need to hear. A message about this idea of holding on to our brokenness when we really shouldn't. So, let's start with Joseph. And let's look a little bit at some of the key moments in his life. Joseph is the son of a man named Jacob, and he is the preferred son of Jacob. Now, this isn't the main thrust of the message, but for those of you that are parents, it's a really bad idea to play favorites. It never goes well, ever. And Joseph's story is a perfect example of that. Joseph is, as an example, given a coat that none of his brothers was given. It was all these different colors, and it was meant to say, you're my favorite, clearly you're my favorite, everybody in the world's going to know that you're my favorite. Now, here's the thing about Joseph. Early in life, he loved that. He relished his role of being the favorite, and the reality is you and I probably would too. There's an example of that in the story. God gives Joseph these dreams about what's going to happen later in life. And in those dreams, he's exalted above his brothers. Rather than taking that information and dealing with it properly, he does something really dumb, and he goes and he flaunts it in front of his brothers. Doesn't go well. Flaunts it in front of his parents. Doesn't go well. And out of that, his brothers hate him. Deep hate. To the point that they make the decision to kill him. So they devise this plan. They take his coat, they rip it up, they dip it in blood, and they hand it to their father and say, "Does this belong to your son?" They then take Joseph, they throw him in a pit, they leave him there for a little while. Then, as they're trying to figure out how are we going to kill him, one of his brothers stands up and says, "Hey, shouldn't we just sell him into slavery instead?" So Joseph is sold into slavery, and the beginning, act one, if you will, of Joseph's life is over. This pampered, spoiled boy is about to have a dose of real life. Joseph's story then moves to Egypt, where he's sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is a high-ranking official in Pharaoh's government. And Joseph, very early on, learns hard work, learns trust and integrity, reliability. And in a short period of time, he rises through the ranks to overseeing all of Potiphar's household. The only thing withheld from him is Potiphar's wife, who very, very desperately desires Joseph. She makes advances on him. He says no. At one point, she grabs him. He leaves his garment and runs out, which, by the way, is a good way to handle temptation. Just run. She, however, having his garment, accuses him of trying to rape her, and he goes from being the leader of the household into prison. It's been quite the journey. While in prison, Joseph has an opportunity to interpret the dreams of a couple of the inmates in that jail. These were people that were high-ranking officials in Pharaoh's court. Right? One was a baker, one was a cupbearer. He interprets the dreams. One gets out alive and is restored to his position. The other one is executed. And for the one that gets out alive, Joseph says, "Please, please, please remember me. I'm here unfairly. Please remember me." And he doesn't. A couple more years go by. Pharaoh has this horrific set of dreams. The cupbearer remembers, oh yeah, there was that guy. Oh, I was supposed to help try to get him out of prison. He tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings Joseph in. His dreams are interpreted properly. Joseph is put in second chair in all of the nation of Egypt. This has been quite the wild ride. The dreams from Joseph to Joseph, I'm sorry, that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, were that there was going to be this horrific famine all throughout the world, and that if they didn't prepare ahead of time, everybody was going to die. He does prepare ahead of time. The famine does come, and all of the Middle Eastern world really relies on Egypt for food. Jacob, Joseph's father, and all of his brothers, remember, this is the ones that sold him into slavery, also go to Egypt to find food. The brothers, through a set of interactions, realize that Joseph is the one in charge now. And there's this great moment of reconciliation in the family. In fact, it's highlighted in Genesis 45, verse 5, which says this, "But don't be upset," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, "and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives." And in this moment, we see this extremely mature young man who loves his brothers and chooses forgiveness. Now, another 17 years goes by. He's a middle-aged guy, Joseph is at this point. And his father dies. And that's where we pick up the story. Let me read again, starting in verse 14, as we transition to the apology from the brothers. "After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong that we did to him." And so, in perhaps what you might expect, Joseph's brothers, as soon as their dad passes away, get that feeling in their gut. You know the one? The sinking fear that, oh boy, we might have to reckon with our sins. And let's just take a second and acknowledge how bad his brothers had been to him. Yes, I forgot someone's wedding. The brothers all but ended the life of their younger brother, Joseph. When you're a kid, you imagine what your life is going to be. Joseph, 17 years old when he is sold into slavery, right? He's just coming into his own. He's thinking, ah, this is going to be my inheritance. This is going to be my life. These are my friends. This is my family. This is my existence here. And in a moment, out of jealousy, it's all ripped away. And nothing is ever the same for Joseph again. Not a single thing. Talk about a lack of control. Everything is taken from him. And his brothers are right to some degree to feel bad. It's as if they killed him. And so they're afraid. And they're freaked out. Knowing that they can't escape, there's still famine, there's nowhere to go if you're not in Egypt, they hatch a plan. And we see it in verse 16. "So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin.'" There is, by the way, I don't know if you know this, there's nowhere in this story or in the story preceding where we find Jacob telling his brothers to say this. They're likely just making it up, trying to save their skin. Oh, well, if we say that it was dad, then maybe, you know, he'll take it even better. And then the ruse that they come up with, which has some elements of repentance in it, which is good, It highlights this way. It says, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong that they did to you. And then they say this, their sin in treating you so cruelly, they're recognizing how bad it was, what it was that they did. We are the servants of the God of your Father. They're putting themselves in a place of humility now, which is a really good thing, and we beg you to forgive our sins. They're recognizing with the appropriate heart posture what they should say and what they should do. Now, in a normal story, the expectation is, okay, they go to the brother, they say this, there's forgiveness, and everything's restored, right? Cool story, and some of those pieces are coming, but there's one detail about this story that makes it, I think, a little bit different, and that I think speaks to us in a different way, and that is the amount of time that had gone by. You remember, I read just a few minutes ago, in chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph says, don't be angry with yourselves for doing this to me, because God had this in his plan. There is forgiveness offered, and 17 years go by, and the brothers never accept it. They carry it until Joseph has to reiterate it again in a moment. Grace is the single most audacious component of the faith that we are a part of if you're a follower of Jesus. And grace, very simply, means this in its simplest form. It means favor that you are not owed. It means you are treated better than what you deserve to be treated. And this story is a beautiful example of grace. The brothers are owed vengeance, justice, our heart's desire in some way for that to be made right and made whole. And what are they given? They are given forgiveness. In fact, they were given forgiveness 17 years earlier. There is a pastor and theologian named D.A. Carson, more of a theologian, I guess. And he says this in the context of grace. He says, God's grace is the most incredible and insurmountable truth ever to be revealed to the human heart. The favor of God on you is the single greatest thing that you could ever experience as a human being. And some of us don't accept it. Now, we might say, yeah, no, I've confessed my sin to God. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I'm making him Lord of my life. I'm trying to chase after him. But deep in our heart, we say, if God knew this about me, there is no way he would love me. If God knew the way that I treated so-and-so, if God knew my life before Jesus found me, how could he? I wouldn't. How could he? And we live in this place where we reject the fullness of the grace of God. Ultimately, because we think we know better than God. Ultimately, because we think our statement about our own identity is better than God's statement about our identity. And we find ourselves in the same spot as these brothers, broken, hurting, unable to live the fullness of life because they can't let go of what they did, even though forgiveness has already been offered. That's a deep cut. That's heavy. Because I think perhaps more of us in the room than would want to admit it have or do feel this way. My past is too dark. My sins are too severe. My mistakes can't be overlooked by God. They can't be forgiven. Or I have to just work really hard. And the more effort I throw in, the more stuff I do, the more God's going to maybe love me. I want you guys to know that that's not God's heart, man. What God says you are is who you are. Not the sinner any longer, if you follow Jesus. Not the one who keeps messing up. Not the one whose past is so broken and so dark. You're something different now. And there's beauty in that. Joseph's response in this story is really amazing. And I think really echoes the response of God to us. So let's look at it. This is the back half of verse 17. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. I believe that the reason he weeps is out of grief. Grief and the recognition that his brothers have just not accepted his forgiveness. What an unbelievable picture of the way Jesus handles and understands our holding on to our past. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. "Look, we are your slaves," they said. But Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. The brothers throw themselves down. And then Joseph responds, and he says a few things, and these are just beautiful statements. The first thing that he says is, "Don't be afraid." He actually says this twice. He says it at the end. It's kind of a sandwich type of idea here. Don't be scared. The second thing he says is, "Am I God that I should be the one to punish you?" I love the heart posture of Joseph because he recognizes his own place. I am not the one in control of everything here. I offer you forgiveness. It's not mine to judge or punish you. And then he shows his tremendous trust in the goodness of God. And he says it in this way. He says, "You intended it for harm. You intended to harm me. But God intended it all for good." Such a beautiful statement. And it's a reminder of what's reiterated actually in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 8:28, he said, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them." All things, everything. That does mean the bad stuff, by the way. That means the stuff you're really embarrassed about, that you don't want to share with anybody. That stuff works toward the good purposes of what God's doing in you. And God, the one who started a good work in you, is going to see it through to completion, to his plan, and to his purposes. This story represents the end of the book of Genesis, and just centering ourselves back in this larger story of the Old Testament, we've seen creation and brokenness, and all the way now to this somewhat Jesus-like character, somebody who offers forgiveness and grace, a precursor to Christ who's coming thousands of years later. And we've seen the theme of what this whole thing has been so far, found in what Joseph says: humans meant things to be done for evil, but God meant it for good. God's working his good plan even in the midst of the brokenness of humanity. And we're set in this place to know, well, what's the next thing that's going to happen as God builds his people? But in the midst of it is this other theme. This theme of the understanding and the acceptance of grace. What do we do with that? Maybe you're in that place today, again, where you just don't believe the words of God about you. My belief is that a perspective change here is necessary. That looking at what the Bible says about us is the best way for us to believe it, to say it to ourselves. And so I'm just going to read a few of the things that scriptures talk about. If you'd like the specific Bible verses, I'm happy to share those with you afterward. But these are the things that God says about you and about me in terms of our identity. That we're not the broken and the sinful and the lost any longer, but we're something different. Let me read this to you. Who does God say you are? He says that you are saved, that you are complete, that you are chosen, forgiven, a new creation, a child of God. You are redeemed, you are light, you are justified, you are free from sin, you are more than a conqueror. You are one with Christ, you are called, you are made for good works, you are safe, you are victorious, and perhaps most importantly, you are not condemned. And that's just scratching the surface. As we close our time together, I'm going to give you perhaps an exercise that might be helpful. As I mentioned at the top of our time, there are cards in the seats around you, and hopefully pens as well. Perhaps if you're in this place where you're really wrestling with, am I that guy? Am I the wedding forgetter? Am I whatever else? Fill in the blank. Perhaps taking a moment to write down what God says about you would be helpful. And so in this final song you can sing in worship, and I'd encourage you to do that if that's what you need. But perhaps you're in a place where you just need to sit down and write down some of these things that God says you are now if you choose to follow Him. I'll read this list one more time, and then we'll close with worship. Who does God say you are? He says you are saved, you are complete, chosen, forgiven, a new creation, a child of God, redeemed, light, justified, free from sin, more than a conqueror, one with Christ, called, made for good works, safe, victorious, and not condemned. Jesus, I thank you that you have given us this identity. One so radically different than the one we had before you. For we were all of the evil, all of the bad, all of the broken. We were worse than what we could have ever imagined. But God, you are better than we could ever hope for. And I thank you, Lord, that because you've called us yours, if we have chosen to follow you, that now what you say about us supersedes what we say. Lord, I pray that those of us in the room that are really wrestling with this, struggling with the identity that you've given us, Lord, that you would help us to relax and to rest. Help us, Lord, to let go of our own conceptions of ourselves and to truly trust in the God that made us and that redeemed us. It can only be done by your power, God. So we ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.